All right, well, we are in a series on what for Sunday school?
Relationships.
Relationships, good. And we've talked about a lot of different relationships. And today we're going to talk about how we relate to certain groups of people, of which we find in the Bible God referencing certain groups of people and calling out how God seems to have a special concern and care for certain groups of people. And by extension, he calls us to have care and compassion for certain groups of people. These groups of people, probably the buzzword you might hear in the world today sometimes is the oppressed or underprivileged people, and whether that's the best term or not is irrelevant. What we want to see is that Scripture does bring into consideration groups like orphans, widows, sojourners. We'll talk about a sojourner, what that is, and the poor. And this is part of our relationships. We've talked about differing relationships that we might find ourselves in. Young versus old, married versus single, citizens under the government, parents and children. And part of the way we relate is to people in these different categories. And we ourselves might be in those categories. And so we're going to think about it from both perspectives, both directions. So let's go ahead and flip over to Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. Who's got that? Madeline.
For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Okay, good. So which groups are mentioned here?
The widow.
The widow, good. Any other groups that are mentioned there?
Fatherless.
Fatherless? What might be another name for fatherless?
Orphan.
Orphan, okay, good. Any other groups that's mentioned there?
Strangers.
Strangers. And a lot of translations will have here sojourners. What's a sojourner? Don't say stranger.
Traveler.
A traveler, someone who's passing through. And you could think of this could be a passing through more short-term or more long-term. In our culture, people who have a green card might be considered sojourners. And Christians in 1 Peter actually referred to as sojourners in this world, in the sense that our final home is where?
Heaven.
And so right now we live in but not of this world. We're here, but our real citizenship ultimately lies in heaven. But on a practical level, sojourners are strangers in the land, right? They're the people that maybe come from different cultures, different backgrounds. They come here and are maybe treated inappropriate because they're different than people, and they don't fit in maybe as well, and they're not in the inside, and so they don't get treated with the same level of care, concern, and respect as the people who you're used to knowing and dealing with. And so we see groups of people such as these that God expresses special concern for. And you notice it talks here about God is not partial. What do you think his impartiality has to do with these groups of people? Why does he mention that here with regard to these different groups of people?
Because he's going to favor one group over another.
Not going to favor one group over another. And Trudy, are you going to add more to that?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Good
Julie.
It would be that these are the people who probably are not going to be giving you back. These
okay.
And so God is gracious to fill our hearts and our pantries full. And we've got clothes, we have things. So we should be giving them because of the gifts that God has given us.
Mm. This is an important idea here. They're not going to be the people inclined to give back or reciprocate maybe in the way we might like. So if two people walk in the door, one who looks like they got a lot of money, let's just say you're businessmen, one who looks like they got a lot of money, and one who looks like they don't have any money, who might be your tendency to show all the attention to?
Obviously the one with money, because they'll give you contacts, they'll give you, you know, another in the your financial aspect. Whereas the other guy doesn't, the world would say he was a loser, so he's not going to give you any leads whatsoever.
Yeah.
So.
And then you can apply that even in a broader standpoint. You can think just in general of how these groups tend to get treated particularly in a negative way because of their standing. The sojourner, the traveler, I already began to mention it. How might humans treat them poorly? Or why might they treat them or partially in a negative way? What might that look like? Trudy?
Because they're not from the same land that you are, but that's why he says, remember, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Mm. So he's bringing it right back to, you were brought out of your country, came into Egypt, and you were foreigners here, and you wanted any compassion you could find.
Yeah.
And you were treated like slaves and stuff. So sort of bringing them back to how they felt when it was done to them.
Yeah. The sojourner or the stranger might feel out of place, might really struggle with language and cultural differences, not know, you know, the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, and they don't know what the Romans do, and so they're kind of out of place and struggling along, and will you negatively treat them because of that and judge against them because that, you know, be impartial in a bad way? You know, when it gets into like orphans and widows, I think part of the idea here is, look here, he says he executes justice for that group of people, those groups of people, verse 18. See, this is especially true in that culture, but I think it's still true here today. Think about an orphan. Who's going to speak out for the orphan? Well, hopefully someone will, but they don't have a father to speak out for them. And the widows, I think, probably were a very similar circumstance there. Who's going to speak out for them? Or the poor person. They don't have any money to bribe the judge. Now, that's horrible, right? But that's what it says there. God is not partial and takes no bribe. The implication is the rich people have the money to bribe the wicked judges to get what they want, and the poor people don't have that. Now, obviously, the judges should not be accepting bribes in the first place. That's part of it here, too. That the judges and the people with influence should treat the poor with justice and the rich with justice, even if they won't get a kickback. Make sense? So, the attitude that we ought to have toward the stranger, verse 19, is what?
This is not to look on the outward appearance.
Okay. Specifically from verse 19, though.
Love,
thank you. And Julie said, well, she says right too. And that's an expression of love then, right? We love them by not judging them merely on their specific place that they find themselves in. In terms of the orphans and the widows, what might our attitude be implied by verse 18? What's God do that we should then mimic? Reflect.
Give them food and clothing.
Give them food and clothing. That's right. So, that's for the sojourner. I was asking specifically for the orphans and the widows. So, but we'll deal with the sojourner again. Loving the sojourner means that helping them with food and clothing. With the father and Willis, I think that's fair to say that arguably is part of the context too. We'll give food and clothing.
So the justice.
The justice aspect, yeah. Executing justice. God executes justice for these groups of people. We want to see justice executed for them. Our next verse will help flesh out what that looks like in a moment. And realize this reason given why we are to love the sojourner is what Trudy said, because the Jewish people were sojourners in Egypt. Now, how many of us were sojourners in Egypt here? None of us were sojourners in Egypt. So do we not have an application here? What do you guys think? That reason that's given not meaningful to us? Anyone?
We were once bondage to sin.
Okay.
And God delivered us out of that.
Okay, good. Good. So, you know, we can find a relationship to this reason here in a few different ways. Certainly the bondage aspect is part of it. We can understand the affliction and the oppression that we were under by sin, and God saved us out of that. And you can even think about the fact that our history now has been connected with Israel. Their history is our history even. You know, we're sons and daughters of Abraham. And then we can think of, even I mentioned that 1 Peter reference, that we're exiles and sojourners right now. We know what it's like to be treated badly because we're a Christian. That's the point of the book of 1 Peter, is that the book of 1 Peter says Christians are the sojourners, we're the exiles, and people may treat us poorly. And you know what? Does it feel very good to be treated poorly because you're a Christian? It doesn't, right? We're still going to live to be a Christian. But we know what it feels like, and that should influence, as we think about God's love and guiding us through this time of pilgrimage to heaven, that ought to certainly color some perspective of us as we think about these groups of people. Good. Any other questions on Deuteronomy before we go on to our next passage? Let's flip over to Proverbs 31. Tiffany.
Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy.
All right. Any groups we find mentioned there?
The speechless.
The speechless. Okay. Anyone else?
The death penalty.
I think appointed to die. It's kind of a funny phrase, isn't it? I think probably the best sense of what's being described there, appointed to die, is those who are going to be dying. Some translations have it as destitute. I think you can think of those on your deathbed. You know, there are people who are dying physically. And so that's probably what it's getting at here, is those people who are in such a helpless state that they can't speak up for themselves, but they still have needs. Poor and needy is another group there. Exactly. Thank you. So you see, again, some of these different categories. What should we do for these groups of people? What's wisdom say we should do?
Open our mouth.
Open our mouth. What's that mean? Does it go like this? Ah.
Talk on their behalf.
Talk on their behalf. That's right. So these are the people that cannot speak out on their behalf. If you're speechless in the sense of physically mute, you obviously can't literally speak out on your behalf. And I think by application, this is beyond just the physically mute, but think about those groups we mentioned before. The poor, the widows, the orphans, who maybe don't have the same ability to speak out on their behalf. We can speak out on their behalf. Now, of course, people don't always agree what this should look like. You know, we have a lot of discussions among even Christians of in what regard we try to live out these concepts. But nonetheless, even though we may have some debate on what the application looks like, we should all hopefully agree on the principle. That there is this principle for us to have this concern for those who cannot speak out on their behalf. Now, I think I struggle, when do I mention this, but I'll just mention now, maybe this is the best time. There are some churches today that, when you go to the church, it seems like all they're talking about, and I may be a little bit exaggerating here, but it seems like all they're talking about is social justice. Anyone ever heard that term before? And that term can be used in a variety of different ways. But often what it ends up looking like at churches like this, that like principles like this, of seeking justice for the poor and the needy and the afflicted and the oppressed, becomes the focus in many ways of these churches. Now, I may be describing them in a way that they might not want to describe themselves, but I'm telling you the impression that's often given when you go to some of these churches, where it seems like that's the focus. of the ministry. Now, what's the Great Commission? Anyone?
Make
disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us and taught us. So here's the issue, I think, on some of these churches is two aspects. One, I think, sometimes they, in the name of social justice, they end up focusing on one of the things God has taught us to learn and live out, to the detriment of the real mission of the church, which is to make disciples, which is to proclaim the gospel, which is to bring people to Christ, and then teach. Part of that discipleship, of course, does include teaching about things like being concerned for widows. But it's like, I'm not going to make the ministry of the church, the ministry and focus of this church is social justice, or the ministry of this church is to honor your father and mother, or the ministry of this church is thou shalt not commit adultery. See, that's not the ministry specifically of the church, and we're not going to spend like 80-90% of our time honing in on one particular commandment of the law at the detriment of realizing the real mission. Is sin means we need a salvation, we need a Savior, we need the gospel proclaimed. We will, in our discipleship, learn the law, but we're not going to focus in on just one aspect of the law and make that the ministry of the church. See how there's a subtle difference there? The other critique you might then have on some of these groups is then the way they live out social justice looks very much like certain, even secular, political organizations, and and you come in and you feel like if I don't have this exact sort of political bent on how I live this out, then I may be out of place in this church. And so I think there's a lot of problems that we have to be aware of this. That's all really on the side note. Let's get back to now saying we're not trying to go there. We just want to be disciples of Christ. And as we think through different subjects, there is a fitting and an appropriate time to realize that we are called to have a concern and a passion for the poor and the widows and the strangers and the orphans. And let's not let the social justice type churches make us reactionary so then we don't want to have anything to do with the poor and the needy, because that would be an unbiblical reaction. Questions on that? Thoughts? Walt?
I see this kind of applying the diaconal.
Good, good.
I don't think that this applies to, like, you just give handouts before and eat and all that.
Absolutely.
It applies to, like, people in the church.
Oh, okay, good, good. So we're going to get into this, hopefully before we're done today, is what does this look like? What does this look like? And I'll say right now that I don't think it looks like that the church is now operating soup kitchens on every corner. I don't think that's what it means. Now, we'll talk about that the diaconate has a role here, and especially a role for those in the church even. But there's also the role individually. That individually, this is what godliness looks like. And you don't have to wait for the church to open a soup kitchen to help your neighbor out who just lost their job and could use you to bring over a bag of groceries. You know, we can do this as part of just living in this world and showing the love of Christ, and the church doesn't have to lose focus on what it's chiefly called to do in order for us to do this. That make sense? We'll talk more about it in a moment here, but I want to just, since Walt brought it up, say it now to get that off. Just to agree with Walt, and we'll think about it a little bit further here. If anything, I think the sense of this, even in Proverbs, is much more direct and personal. You know, like especially right here, right? This is, I don't think this is like even when it says speak out for the poor, that means that we each need to, quit our jobs and join some organization that's whole purpose in life is to, look for a liberation of the oppressed. I think this is more like, as we live our life, we're going to encounter people in these sorts of circumstances, and we can either turn a deaf ear to their problems, or we can look to be there as a support and as an advocate. I think this is much more direct and personal than sort of programmatic and political, though there may be dimensions of that, and maybe certainly some people will find that as their calling to be engaged in some sort of aspect of that. But I think there's a more of an everyday sort of sense here that we live out. Good. Flip over to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, 21 through 27.
You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious.
Good. So let me just note a lot of these passages, but this one especially. These are civil laws of the nation of Israel. And Protestants in general and Reformers specifically have said for a long time that we don't find a biblical mandate that we ought to reinstitute all the civil laws of the Old Testament on every single nation that exists. Those are laws given for Israel, and especially keeping in mind the unique nature of Israel, of this sort of very theocratic nation in the promised land, which was typological of the inheritance God will give us in the end. And yet, we've also said as Reformers that we can learn principles from these civil laws. And there are certainly principles here that even if we don't mandate these in the sort of direct application, we should still find application here. And so I think the application points come out pretty clearly here of this attitude we have toward the poor and the needy, that we don't look to take advantage of them. And at the same time, there may even be tangible costs associated to our attitude toward them, and even not just take advantage of it, if anything, be extra gracious to them. See, right here, this idea of taking a garment as a pledge. See, if in that society, if you were to like loan some money out to someone, typical would be they take off their cloak or something and they give it to you as a pledge. It would be like collateral. And so if you didn't pay back, then at least they had your cloak. And it's saying here, in that kind of society and situation, if this is a poor person who's going to be freezing at night because you took their cloak and pledge, take it, but give it back to them before the day's over. Even if they haven't paid you back yet. Now, that would not be the normal sort of strict legal justice way about handling things. It puts you at financial risk. But it's a gracious act of compassion for someone who's going to be cold at night if they don't have that cloak. And so here we see even that we don't just treat these people in sort of impartially, but if anything, if we're going to be partial, it's to be partial in terms of our compassion toward them. That's the partiality. If anything, we show them. We go out of our way to realize they're in this set of circumstances that have needs. And so we're going to show love that's unwarranted even from a strict sense of just pure justice. But we're going to recognize their need. God is a God of compassion. We're to be a God of compassion. That makes sense? Questions on that? Okay. So let's turn to the question Walt was getting at. Is what does this look like in living out? How do we treat and interact with people who fall into these sorts of groups? Wald already said one, the diaconal ministry of the church. Not only is that a great way, it's a God-ordained way. And we see it in the Old Testament that it looks like the priests would help out these poor and needy through the money that was coming in. And in the New Testament, we find the deacons that are charged especially with helping out, and especially, first and foremost, right there among the church. And that is an important aspect of how we help people out here. Now, is it only through the diaconal ministry you think that we live these things out? You're shaking your head. Tell me why you think no.
Just because there's so many more opportunities than just, you know, getting your check every month.
Okay, good.
In daily life. Mm. Whether it's just like giving a meal to someone or, you know, giving a homeless person food or money or something like that. I mean, there's just need everywhere.
Yeah.
So it would be kind of selfish to like, seems like it's kind of selfish to like limit it just to...
Mm. Well, certainly the convenient thing. Just write a check and I've done my job.
Yeah.
And that would be great, except the fact that the Bible would put more upon us. You know, one thing we didn't read is interesting. One of the main provisions for the poor in the Old Testament was not only through the offerings that were then redistributed through the people, you know, these offerings to help the poor, but gleaning. Anybody remember what gleaning was in the Old Testament? It's a very agricultural society. So they you'd go through and you'd harvest your crop. Shake the olive trees, the olives fall out, you gather them up and you bring them back. And it says, when you do that, don't go back over a second time. There's going to be a little bit left, yeah. Let the poor people come through and pick whatever's left. If you're carrying all your sheaves and one falls on the ground, what would we normally do? Stop and pick it up, right? It says, don't do that. Leave it there. Leave it there, because the poor person will come and pick it up and he'll need it more than you do. And so, there, if you think about it, that's very much on an individual level, a way in which they can provide for the poor. And as far as I'm aware, there was no civil punishment if you didn't do this. I can't think of any off the top of my head. But this was what you ought to do. And so, here is a way individually people can help out. Now, we live in a very different society today. So, you know, none of us have farms. Or maybe some of you have farms. I don't know. And again, the civil laws aren't necessarily something we're mandated to apply here. But can we learn from them and see the heart of compassion expressed there by God and have a similar heart of compassion in our own day and age? Walt.
Well, the idea of gleaning implies that the poor are found to do some work to, like, provide for themselves, right?
Excellent point.
So there's a principle in the New Testament, if you don't work, you don't eat, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the distribution of handouts, but what we have, you know, in a lot of places is just people just living on, you know, just not doing anything and just going from handout to handout.
My under the same category, my next point is with wisdom. In other words, how do we help people? With wisdom. And I state, the Bible makes a distinction between a sluggard and a poor person. And so I think this is right to Walt's point. The gleaning took a lot of hard work. Remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? She went out and worked hard, and actually Boaz made it easier for her. Boaz said, you know, like, told the servants to make sure there was a lot there for her to pick up. That was an act, a gracious act of Boaz. He didn't need to do, but it was his loving compassion showing. But nonetheless, she went out and worked every day. It's hard work, because you know what? If you go, it's a big full tree, and you shake that olive, a bunch fall, and you're done. If you're shaking and shaking, you get like seven olives. And you got to walk to the next one, and you shake, and it's going to be a lot of work. But it is a biblical principle. We see in the New Testament, the man who does not work shall not eat. And the Proverbs are littered with this discussion of the sluggard, the sloth, the idle person. And so we have to be really careful today, because there are professional homeless people. What I mean is, they know every community resource. They know every free meal. And I've done ministry in inner city San Diego. Took a whole month, a whole summer, and lived there, and did ministry among the poor. And not that that makes me an expert, because I did one whole summer, but and I've been involved in others as well. But you know, actually living there for a summer gives you kind of a unique perspective, I guess. And I had conversations with people, you know, talking like, okay, how can we help you, you know, move out of this situation? And they said, I don't want to. What are you talking about? Why should I? I go here, I go there, I get fed, and you know, I don't mind living in here or there. It's, you know, it's like, it is kind of our own sort of cultural perspective that, like, successful living means you got a fancy big house with a picket fence and, you know, fancy this, fancy that. And a lot of these people are perfectly content to be sluggardly. And I think the real fault there comes back on our culture has so enabled them. You know, we all will go around and say we ought not to give alcohol to these people because that would be enabling them. But I tell you, biblically, we're enabling idleness and slothfulness, which is a sin as well. So, Walt.
Yeah, I mean, this is the richest society in the world. I mean, there's nobody here that's poor that's just say, you know, don't want, you know, you want to see real squalor, you need to go to a place like India where, you know, that is real poverty.
And I think that's a good point, too. Like, what does the poor look like in our society?
They all have a microwave. They all have, you know.
Yeah, I think the poor in our society looks very different than the poor envisioned here. And I think we have to have wisdom here. I think there is something to be said in our culture that we can think of a relative poor that would still be the subject of our care. Here it might be house poor. Now, house poor is often used in a derogatory sense, in the sense of people are so poor because they've spent so much on their loan on their house and they can't afford anything then. There may be an argument that, that that's not the wisest thing to do. But I use it actually in a positive sense just to say that there's a high cost of living in this area. And so I think, you know, some sense of a relative poor in our midst, not the kind of poor as like Walt was just mentioning of the poor starving kids in Africa, but just in terms of, you know, people with who are working hard every day, going 8 to 5, doing side jobs, and still having trouble to make ends meet and trying to be frugal and living and still struggling. And I think there's a relative poor that we can be concerned about in our neighbors and friends to show love and be assisting. And so I think there's certainly that aspect too. Though recognizing that those are a little different than probably the kind of poor envisioned here, which is people like literally starving to death because they're doing all those things and still starving to death. So, other feedback. Dennis.
I think that's the thing. Every life has a story. Every person has a story. And whether it's your government that has thrown your possibility of having a good life away, which is happening in many countries, or whether it's the individual who's thrown their life away and whatever circumstances led them to drugs, alcohol, whatever, if it's something like a widow or an orphan, some loss of a job, something where that family is struggling to make it or that person's struggling to make it, or whether they've thrown their life away, like Whitney Houston, fabulous life, beautiful talent, supposedly raised as a Christian, throws her life away, and then she dies. And you're like, oh, well, I had very little compassion on that. I thought, you threw it away. You threw it in the gutter. And, you know, the feeling that way when you go to help people is the same. Have you seen that they're really trying, or are they just like sitting there with their hand out?
I don't want to
do anything, but come on, or I've thrown my life away.
Yeah, absolutely.
And please help me now.
Yeah, and so wisdom is needed on this. We have to be wise in how we help people, otherwise we're not actually helping them. And it's this sort of kind of simplistic guilt that says, oh, the guy with the handout, I should give him a dollar or something like that. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're helping him. And we live in a complex world. We need to understand the complex realities and think about how we can really help people. And that's where I think it goes back into, you know, back to the whole point of the diaconate. We want a diaconate that's awesome, that's great, but we have to be careful that we don't just write a check to the diaconate or write a check to the Red Cross or write a check to all these other groups thinking, therefore, I've done my good deed. And again, I'm not saying it's inappropriate to support other organizations. I think that fine organizations that, that do good stuff and support them, that's one expression of this. But we don't have to get a tax break because we wrote it off to be able to do what we're talking about here. And in fact, you know, that ought not to be the only way, I would think, that we do it, only if we get a tax break. You know, most of what I think we're talking about here is very just direct. You know people in your life that need help. Go help them. And it can come in different ways. It's not just by buying them groceries or giving them some money. Example of this, or let me just say, it's about being generous. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 22:9. Looking to be generous with everything we have. And then James 1:26 and 27. Anyone know what that passage says? James 1:26 to 27. Julie.
If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
So there's a lot in there, but hone in on those groups of people again, the orphans and the widow group again. Now here it says, what's religion look like? What's your Christian life look like in terms of your moral, ethical, godly, righteous living? What's an example of it? How do you treat the poor and the widow? It doesn't say here, give them justice or pay for them or give them bread, though those would all be things too. Here it just says visit them. So again, there's more than just the financial aspect of how we help people. You know, one of the things of the widows and the orphans you can think about, I think this is something you see scripturally, is they might be lonely. Or like the orphan, not have someone to lead them. I mean, how often do we hear, you know, broken homes who don't have a father, you know, that the kids don't have the same sort of upbringing because they didn't have it. You know, you got the big brother programs to kind of solve those things. You know, visit and invest your time and energy and life with people in need and in their afflictions. And this is important. And so it's not just financial. It's being someone who loves others. Well, in our last bit of time here, let's now flip it around to the other side. Let's say you are the poor person, the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. What do you do? What can you do? Well, I'm just going to, for the sake of time, just mention a few concepts here. On the one hand, you can think of some practical things you could do. The poor person, obviously Scripture says you work hard. You do your best to free yourself from poverty by working hard. Ephesians 4 says, don't steal, but work hard so you have something for yourself and to share. So certainly the poor person can strive for that. Now the poor person might strive for that and still be poor, but certainly that's one thing the poor person could do. Widows, there's a lot of advice to widows actually. It says the younger widows, think about getting remarried. Especially if you find yourself going around everyone's house and being a busybody in there. You know, if that's because of loneliness, and seek remarriage, you know, part of in that society too, widows often weren't able to speak out for themselves, and nowadays, of course, widows often have a lot more ability to speak out for themselves and provide for themselves. But you can, you know, especially today, widows often can find ways to speak out and provide for themselves in different ways, and so do that too. Or the sojourners. You know, again, looking to the example of 1 Peter. What do you do when you get treated poorly? What do you do if you're treated badly because of who you are? You still do the right thing, is the point of 1 Peter. You still do godliness. So a sojourner who finds himself afflicted can still do the right thing. And yet in all these groups, I think the biggest thing suggested that the poor and the needy and the sojourner do is to call out to God. Cry out for His care and His help day and night. And God tells us how compassionate He is and how concerned He is. It's good to do all those practical things, and you ought to. But the best advice I could give, in addition to that, certainly, is to call out to God and know that He hears your prayers. And obviously, I'm talking for the Christian here. If you're not a Christian, then your fundamental needs to call out to God to be saved. But for those who find yourselves in tough times, our God is a compassionate God. And I don't guarantee that because you cry out here and now that God will necessarily immediately remove that plight or even remove that plight before you go to be with Him in heaven. I don't know. But I do know God will not give you more than you can bear. And I do know that God is concerned for you and has a good plan for you. And as Pastor Miller always would say, Romans 8:28 is still in effect. And that's a promise that you can cling on to in your prayer life. Any remaining questions or thoughts on this in our last couple minutes here? I left you guys speechless. This is strange. We always have questions, right?
Pretty straightforward.
Pretty straightforward. Good. Well, again, I hope, going back to what I said earlier, because some people have kind of abused some of these ideas and sort of perverted the work of the church to become this, let us not forget that this is still an element of what godliness looks like that we ought to strive for. And to begin to pray for wisdom as we encounter these circumstances in our life to know how to wisely approach them and deal with them. So let's pray. Father, we do come before you. And we thank you that you have shown us such great compassion. You love us and you know all our needs, and we lift them up to you. And Lord, for the poor and the needy and the orphans and the widows and those in various afflictions and the sojourners all around us and in our midst even in different ways, we pray for your special help, for your grace to overcome whatever trial that comes in our life. Oh Lord, how we know Satan likes to try to tempt us in the midst of those things. How he might want to tempt the poor person to steal. How he might want to tempt the widow to be a busybody. These are both scriptural things you tell us in the Word. Help us, O Lord, to remember what godliness looks like, to trust in your plan as the best plan, to call out to you day and night in the midst of our needs, and help those in places of great blessing to really look, even in material ways, to show compassion to others, Lord. Lord, I know that we in Marin and in the surrounding areas have been blessed in such abundant ways. Help us to be compassionate and merciful to others in need around us. That you'd get the glory in all that we do as we preach the gospel and as we live out the gospel. As we live out growing in godliness as the people of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.